And the way you say that is Shalom Aleichem. If you hear that greeting, if you remember back in the spring, it's only cordial to say hello back. And the way you do that is you reverse it and say it backwards, unto you be peace, or Aleichem Shalom. Got it? All right, let's try it. I'll say it forward, you return the greeting. Shalom Aleichem. Still a tad too Gentile. In order to say Aleichem properly, the accent's on the k. Let's try that again. Shalom Aleichem. All right, I heard a little more k in your Aleich. That was great. We certainly bring you a peace, one that surpasses all understanding. And as Pastor shared with you, we've been sharing this conference, as it were, both in the spring and the fall. It's Messiah and the Feast of Israel. But back in the spring, we shared how Christ was pictured in the spring feast of Israel of Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost as a picture of his ministry at the first coming. Then there was an interval of time, just like in Israel, there's a long, hot, dry summer, separating two periods of time, because in the spring, the festivals conclude with a harvest, the harvest of wheat and barley. And so there's two festival seasons, spring and fall. There's two harvest seasons, the spring feast of the wheat and barley and the fall harvest of fruit. God, not so coincidentally, provided also two rainy seasons for those harvests. They're referred to in the scripture as the early rains and the latter rains. Two harvest seasons, two festival seasons, and if you will, two pictures of Messiah as well. The spring feast is Christ at his first coming, and the fall feast are a picture of Christ at his second coming. And in Sunday school, we already shared how that's a picture of the rapture of the church. And we showed how we should have that living hope of resurrection. Amen? Those who were here in Sunday school. And how in Nehemiah 8, he shows on Rosh Hashanah that the joy of the Lord is your strength. I said Pastor Cruz says that all the time. That the joy of the Lord is his strength. Amen? But the joy of the Lord is your strength, because it's your testimony to the lost that you know you have the hope of resurrection. And I also shared with you we're the friend of God as a result of our maturity in faith. And I also talked about how the difference is between Paul's writing and saying, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of what? Works, lest any man should boast. And yet James says, was not Abraham justified by faith when he offered up his son Isaac? And I shared with everybody in the first session, no, he wasn't justified for salvation, because that happened seven chapters earlier in Genesis 15 when he believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, that God would give him babies well past his age. By the way, it's a separate message. Yeah, we can talk about it sometime. That's why the Jewish people have the sign of circumcision, because it's a testimony that God had to raise Abraham back to life in order to have children. That's another wonderful story as well. Nevertheless, that's the first part, if you will. He was saved back in 15, but in 22, his maturity of his faith was when he witnessed of the hope of Isaac's resurrection, because God promised that he would have babies even though he had to kill him. He thought he would be raised from the dead. And so he says, and so when he does that, it says that in James he was now called the friend of God. You see, Paul was talking about the root of our salvation. James was talking about the fruit. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you what I already believe by what I do. And in a mature believer, you become the friend of God. That was our first session, the rapture of the church. Don't we have the great hope of the resurrection coming? If you will, our session today on is Messiah in the Day of Atonement. Does everybody have the notes? Hopefully. Great. I'll also try to have them on the screen. This is new for me, trying to do both at the same time. This will be fun. You'll notice the text. I'm not going to cover all those, but our base text has always been Leviticus chapter 23 and all these. So if you look there, Leviticus chapter 23, in verse 26 is where we're going to start. Rosh Hashanah was the Feast of Trumpets in 23 through 25, and now in verse 26, I'm reading down, beginning here, and it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this seventh month, there will be a Hebrew, a Yom Kippur, Like I said, unless you're earlier than you're, unless you're from Brooklyn or Philadelphia, they don't say Yom Kippur. It's Yom Kippur. On the 10th day of the 7th month, there will be a Yom Kippur. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. Ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it shall be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he will be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it shall be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It'll be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even. From even unto even you will celebrate your Sabbath. The other texts that you have there are for your reading it, because I also use this for teaching, not for preaching, so you can do that on your own time. But we also have the name of the commemoration. It's only one day. It's only called one thing, Yom, Day of Atonement. Literally, the word atonement is Kippur, which means covering. It doesn't have the same sense of atonement when we think of the blood of Jesus Christ atoning for all men's sin. All it is a covering. It covered over their sin. It was necessary they would do it, but they had to be repeated year after year after year. The reason being is the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. We're told that in the New Testament. All God was doing in the Old Testament is, watch this, all he was doing every year was going like this, overlooking it one more year, overlooking it one more year. And demonstrating it, interestingly enough, that the innocent victim of an animal, the innocent victim has to suffer for the guilty party, just as Jesus does for us. So there is a pattern of things to come, but the blood never removed anything. It only covered it over for another year. Not until Jesus came. And Hebrews tells us that through an eternal spirit, that means covered all men's sin for all time. Jesus' blood covered all Old Testament sins and all the ones that haven't even been committed yet. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? That's what Jesus' atonement value is. But it was necessary as a testimony and as a statue forever that they would do this once a year. Now, if you will also keep your finger in Leviticus 23, you need to also be available to Leviticus 16. So it's only six chapters earlier, but we're going to flip back and forth between the two of those. The purpose is to make us an everlasting covenant for them once a year for their sins in Leviticus 16:34. The date is certainly on the 10th day of the month. As for them, it's a statute forever. And on this day, there's certain requirements for both the people and the priest, if you will, on the Day of Atonement. On the 10th day of the month, they were to have a holy gathering. And under penalty of death, and I put these passages together, both 23 and 16, look at the paragraph there under the ordinance requirements for the people, number 2. As a statute forever, from the evening of the ninth day until the evening of the 10th day of the 7th month, they were to celebrate their Sabbath. Unto them it was a Sabbath of rest, and to afflict, you could also say humble, your souls by a statute forever, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And interestingly enough, they and the sojourn among them, as it says in Leviticus 16:29, were not, this is the people, they were not permitted to do any work at all, of any manner at all, as a statute forever through their generations, all their dwellings. The reason they were not permitted to do work, watch this analogy. Look, if you will, again at Leviticus 23. I read it earlier. In Leviticus 23, verse 28, it says, and you will do no work in that same day. And the next word is what? For? That could also be because. The reason you're not allowed to do any work is because it's a day of covering to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. First thing the people had to understand is if they wanted to get their sin covered over, they weren't allowed to do any work. Any New Testament analogy here? You want to get your sin covered over, it won't be by any work of your own. As a matter of fact, we're going to find out they had to trust in the successful work of their high priest. Ah, what? Just a coincidence. Otherwise, I'd have to think God was in control. It's a day to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. The priest, from your notes, the priest in Leviticus 16:30, whom he shall anoint, he will consecrate to be minister in the priest offers in his father's stead. He will make an atonement for them to cleanse them, that they may be clean from all their sins before the Lord, but for one more year. And then it had to be repeated again year after year. The ordinance requirements for the priest as well at the bottom of your notes. They're one and only man among all the men of Israel, able to make an atonement for the people, was a priest. Only the priest anointed to make an atonement was even permitted inside the tabernacle of the congregation on that day from the time he went in to make an atonement until he came back again. Please look at that in Leviticus 16 because that's going to come up again in a few moments to dispel a myth that's been told for many years. In Leviticus 16, chapter 16, verse 17, what's that verse say? There will be who? No man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place and until he comes out and has made an atonement for himself, his household, and all the congregation of Israel. Keep that in mind. He's the only one inside the tabernacle area whatsoever. Doesn't that make sense? Nobody else is allowed to do it but one particular priest. Notice again from your notes, the one and only priest among all the Levite priests to make an atonement for the people was the high priest. The high priest had to be Aaron or one of his sons who made an atonement for the holy sanctuary. What else? The tabernacle, the altar, the priests themselves, and for all the people of the congregation. The one and only place that high priest could make the atonement was within the holy of holies, within the holy place. It says, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place. And the one and only day of the year that the high priest was even permitted within the veil inside the holy place was on Yom Kippur under penalty of death, because it says that the Lord appeared in the cloud upon the mercy seat. You know what I like about that? I slipped this other verse in there. Exodus 25:22, because that's what God said to Moses, is that's where he will meet with him. God's going to meet him at the mercy seat. Isn't that wonderful? What an analogy. We go to look for the Lord for his mercy. Oh, by the way, the one and only set of garments that the high priest could wear on the Day of Atonement was a holy separate set of garments from Leviticus 16:32, was a linen set. Look back again at Leviticus 16. Flip back. The Lord said unto Moses in verse 3, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, and he'll put on a holy linen coat, a separate linen coat. He'll have linen breeches upon his flesh. He'll be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre will he be tired. These are holy garments, therefore he will wash his flesh in water and so put them on. So on the Day of Atonement, he has to wear, he's all white. This is his normal attire, and we're going to go over that in just a few moments. But on Yom Kippur, what has to happen is the night before, he has to put in a separate set of linen garments inside the tabernacle because he's going to get up and wear his normal attire like he does every day. But when he goes into that tabernacle building, he's going to remove all this, wash his flesh in water, and put on a holy white linen robe separate from everything else just for Yom Kippur. I use Ezekiel as a funny analogy because in the future when there's a millennial temple, it says that the priests then wore linen garments because they were not allowed to wear wool or anything that causes sweat. Or they used a separate set of linen garments because the priest was not permitted to sanctify the people in their own garments. So there it is a separate. So what do you learn from that? Well, I guess providing atonement for the high priest was no sweat at all. Which would have been a sign of the curse, if you will. Nevertheless, we'll move on. The one and only way that the high priest could enter the God's presence and make an atonement for the people on that day is the high priest began the Day of Atonement clad in his normal attire. Pete, could you put that one in? That's this time, and we'll do that along with my robe itself. I want to move that forward. There's what the high priest would wear on a normal basis. I'll move out here so most of you can see. He starts off the day by putting a linen coat underneath, if you will. Above the linen coat is a blue robe that he has to wear every day. And in the base of that, can you hear it? He would have golden bells and a cloth pomegranate all the way around, based upon the same colors, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a cloth pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, all the way around his robe. This is certainly only a fine resemblance at best, because in reality, we read from Josephus, a Jewish historian, he said the high priest had over 200 bells on his robe. That means when your high priest walked around during the day, and you can't see this in the text or hear this in the text, every step he's taking, right? What's it doing? It's ringing bells. And is the sound of ringing bells something sad or joyous? Pastor, this will preach. We also are believer priests, and what the high priest is saying, that every step he takes in service to the Lord is a step of joy. Amen? Isn't it a joy to serve the Lord? And by the way, that's where the fruit is to the account. That's where his fruit is. So it also is a testimony that serving the Lord is a joy. That's my analogy, if you will. And above that would be an ephod. It was kind of like a poncho made out of materials in the holy place as well, and with a waistband. And above that would be then there would be the breastplate, which is also made of the same material, with 12 precious stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, so that everywhere he goes, some people have suggested it so that it's close to his heart. And that's an interesting analogy. But most importantly is to represent that he's representing the 12 tribes when he's before the Lord. And now, above that, he has a mitre. It's a white mitre and has a blue band. And upon the front of it, there's typed in a golden plate which says Kodesh La Yehovah, holy to the Lord. He's sanctified and separated to the Lord. It's like this is a horrible analogy, but I've seen shirts around in the area. It says property of the Pittsburgh Steelers. I'm from Philadelphia. I'm sorry, but this is saying this is the property of the Lord. This man is special and sanctified and set apart for the Lord's service. This is what he had to wear. This is what he would wear on a daily basis as he walked into the tabernacle, and that's what you would see on a daily basis to the tabernacle. Oh, you probably heard these. By the way, when do we finish? What's the normal time? I just wanted to know. Quarter of? Noonish? Okay. Well, I just want to make sure I don't go too fast, because it's interesting to see the analogies. You realize you're looking at the tabernacle and all surrounding camp, and that's the daily activity, bringing a daily sacrifices, if you will, to the temple. But I notice this much, that cloud that you see back there is telling you that the presence of God is inside the Holy of Holies. That's how Moses traveled through the wilderness, because he was a good leader. You know how he's a good leader? Because he followed the Lord. And whenever God was in the tabernacle, you couldn't go in the veil. But how did they know when it was time to move and go to another spot in the wilderness? Well, what God do? He would come up out of the tabernacle and hovered above. Now it's safe to go in, pack up everything, and we would watch and where it goes and wherever it stops. So that's how you know if your minister's a good minister, if he's following the Lord, just like Moses did. Moses didn't take him to the promised land. The Lord did. Moses was just following the Lord, and he was a good leader at that. And it appeared when God was there inside the tabernacle, it appeared as a cloud of smoke by day and a pillar by fire by night. And when that was there, you could not go in. But that's where the presence of God was. The interesting thing about that is that's on a daily basis. And I noticed that the silver, the brass, the silver, and the gold gets more precious the closer you get to God. Because even when you get to the Ark of the Covenant, even that has two parts to it. One's acacia wood covered with gold, the bottom portion, the Ark. And the mercy seat above is solid gold. And that's where God said, I'll meet you, hovering over the mercy seat. Well, that's what I said. This is the daily activity, if you will. Let's move on. But that's what it looks like on Yom Kippur. Nobody else is allowed in there except the high priest alone. And now it's time to dispel the myth. Well, let's do the furniture first. When you walk into the tabernacle, by the way, I don't know if you noticed or not, there's only one way in. There's not several ways to God. There's only one way in, and the first thing you bump into is the altar of sacrifice. First thing you got to deal with is the sin question. How do we deal with that? You got to get your sin covered over first. And then behind that is the laver, obviously because the priests serving the Lord are going to get a little bloody, if you will. Then there's the tabernacle pattern, if you will, from above, where the Holy of Holies is that white area, but in the, out on my far right, was that yours too? Yeah. on the far right is the first piece that you see is where the brazen altar is for sacrifice, then the laver, then the tabernacle area. The front part has three pieces of furniture. That's the holy place, and then the white area is called the Holy of Holies. There's actually seven pieces of furniture. We'll see why in a moment. You have to come into the door of the tabernacle, if you will. And there's that with it rolled back. And that frame is right because this would be a Yom Kippur one. You see, he's all in white, the high priest. His job on a daily basis, this high priest, on a daily basis with this attire on, he has to take care of the lampstand, and he also has to take care of the altar of incense, so to speak, and the table of showbread. So that was his daily job on a daily basis. And there you see the coverings taken back and the veil separating the holy place from where he is, and the Holy of Holies, which he has to do on Yom Kippur. Inside that area are three pieces of furniture in the holy place. So far we got the brazen altar, the laver. Now we got the lampstand because they didn't have any light switch. This is how you're going to see inside there. And I want you to know something, ladies and gentlemen. This outfit is hot. I can't imagine what they did year-round, especially in the summer months where there's no fan or air conditioning in the tabernacle, and that's where he had to serve. On one side, you have the golden lampstand. On the other side of the room is a table of showbread, and in between them is an altar of incense that has to go up. That incense has to be a sweet-smelling savor that only the high priest would have. The interesting thing is that was only he was allowed to use it, and during the year, that scent got into his clothing. Have you ever gone into a motel room and the carpet smells like tobacco because you know the people in there were smoking somewhere in the past? That's because it becomes part of the room. Well, the sweet-smelling savor, fortunately, was also on the high priest, because then when he passed you by, you not only heard him, you smelled him, because serving the Lord is really a very sweet service to the Lord, I promise you. So we have on one side the golden lampstand, the other side the table of showbread. By the way, you don't have to believe this. This is my own analogy. You won't get this in any book, okay? So right away you can throw this out. But if the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle furniture is supposed to represent the things going on in heaven, I noticed that if you're looking out, if God's looking out, if this is where the Ark of the Covenant is, he's looking out that way. Then on his right-hand side is the golden lampstand. On his left-hand side is a table of showbread. I believe that Jesus is sitting at the... And in Revelation 7, Jesus is standing in the midst of the seven lampstands. To me, I believe it's also an analogy or a metaphor that God has two programs going forth for him at all times. There's the church and the nation of Israel. And they both have application to the work of the Lord. That's my own little added. Like I said, you don't have to believe it. Nevertheless, he was on the Yom Kippur. He's got to go behind the veil in that white robe, and that veil was got to be about this thick. It was a giant, heavy carpet. We don't know how he did all the things that he's going to do, but he has to go behind that veil, and there's your last two pieces. That's two pieces of furniture. So we got the brazen altar, the laver, the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. The last two are the Ark of the Covenant on the bottom and the mercy seat on top. The Ark of the Covenant was acacia wood covered with gold. The mercy seat was one piece of gold hammered out. That took a miracle of God. That's just something you can't imagine. And who knows what the cost of that would be today to reproduce. But that was a giant piece of gold. What was inside the Ark of the Covenant from your study of Hebrews? Three things, right? The golden, what? Aaron's rod that budded, the manna in the wilderness, and the two tablets of the law. Those three things are inside that lower part, and God hovers above that above the mercy seat. So doesn't God value mercy higher than law? Amen. Just a coincidence. That's what it looks like inside the tabernacle area. That attire is actually incorrect, as I told you before. We're going to see that in a few moments. But I told you originally that there's no one else allowed in the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. I told you before, let's move back to our notes, if you will, Pete. We need to move forward, and it's not moving. There we go. These are his holy garments, and so he will put them on. There we go. More scapegoat. There we go. These are his holy garments, and so he will put them on. He goes the night before, puts the white attire in there, and he walks into the tabernacle and removes all of this in order to put the white attire on. Washes his flesh in water, and so puts them on. How many of you have been told that on the Day of Atonement that the high priest had a rope tied around either, depends on what story, his waist or his foot? Because I was taught that in Bible college. I mean, every time I went to find the resource or the source of that, I came up with another reference that was just another reference. There is no credence to that anywhere in any Jewish writing. The thought was, and you understand what they're trying to say, is if the high priest dies on the Day of Atonement when he's behind the veil, who's going to go in and get him? So we put a rope around his waist, he's dead. Let's pull him out. A few problems with that. First of all, that's not a problem for God. We don't have no record of any high priest ever dying in Jewish tradition. But if they did, that's not a problem for God. God could just do what he normally does. He goes up and you go in and take the body out. What's the problem? More importantly, if that's the case, nobody else is allowed in the tabernacle area that day. So if that's a rope, that's got to be a long rope. It's got to go all the way outside the building. Can you imagine? The high priest dies. Uh-oh, I think he's dead. Let's pull him out. Oh, no, there goes the altar of incense. There's got a fire and everything else. I want you to know this is far more important to see. That even if you Google it, it will tell you the myth of the high priest robe. I appreciate their concern. What they're really trying to say is access to God is very important. But I believe this. I was also told that on the day of the high, one version of the story is that when he's behind the veil, he would keep ringing the bells so you knew he was still alive. Well, the problem is he already took this off. And that there was a guy standing on the other side of the, if that were the case, if there was somebody in there standing on the other side of the veil, God would have struck them both dead for not obeying what he told them, that nobody else but the high priest is allowed in there. Only Jesus, for example, is the only one able to do the work on our behalf. Do you see the connection? I'm taking a chance. I was expecting to be stoned by this point. It's a myth. All right. Where are we here? He therefore puts the holy linen, the holy breeches. You already read that from Leviticus 16. The high priest first would make an atonement for himself and his house with a young bull. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16. Verse 6. Aaron will offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and his house. Jump down to verse 11. Aaron will bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself, and make an atonement for his house, and kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. Now stop right there. Now we have the problem. All right, we killed a bullock. God required a young bull to be the blood to cover the priesthood, if you will, beginning with Aaron and his house. And so now the problem is this. He has to take the blood and go behind the veil and sprinkle it seven times with his finger, seven times in front and seven times on the east side. The problem is God's in there. You're not allowed to go in there at all times. Why? Because the Lord is there hovering above the mercy seat. How do we get the high priest in there? And you cannot look upon God and live. Do you remember that? We take it for granted, but do you realize God's been holding back his ultimate glory forever? I mean, we look at in the Old Testament, and Moses wanted to see God face to face. He says, no man can look upon me and live. But I got a spot. I'll put you in the crack here. And when I pass by, I'll pronounce all the things he says he will say about himself, but I'll cover it there. And after I pass by my glory, you'll see whatever it was, but just from his hindquarters, if you will, just from God passing by. The result of even that little bit of glory resulted in Moses coming down from the mountain. Nobody could look at his face. He had to put a veil over his own face because this will preach too. Doesn't that show that if you get too close to God, he'll rub off on you too? Right? Well, one of the things that was a result of being close to him, but that's in the Old Testament. You cannot look upon God and live. The high priest can't see God hovering over the mercy seat. God leaked out a little bit more of his glory in Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight when we come back for the Feast of Tabernacles this evening. But if you really want to know what happens if God unleashes all his glory, just go to Revelation chapter 20. I saw him from whose face the earth and the heaven passed away, and there was no place found for them. If God ever unleashed all the glory he has veiled in the Old Testament in the body of Jesus, it'll melt the time-space universe. This church will go up in flames real quick. All those awards you've been hanging on the wall, they're gone. The cars that you've been anxious for, all the little toys that we've been going in life, none of that's going to get past the face of the man sitting on the great white throne. The only thing that gets past that, other than the word of God, are the souls of men. They last forever. So maybe it's good that we put our time in where moth and rust doesn't corrupt, in the things that last forever, and not worry about. Boy, how did I get off preaching on that? You're supposed to be talking about Yom Kippur. What are you doing? Anyhow, that shows God's glory. Well, we got a problem. The high priest has to put the blood on the mercy seat, and God's in there. So what do we do? Look at verse 12 of Leviticus 16. He will take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, bring them within the veil, and he'll put the incense upon the fire before the Lord. So what? Why? So that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that's upon the testimony. Why? What's the last thing it says? That he dies not. In other words, he has to go behind the veil. Imagine for a moment, I'm all in white attire, because that picture you saw of him holding the censer that's not him that's a mistake. He's in white. And he's going to, and for a period of time, you do not know whether he's alive or dead, do you? Nevertheless, he's in all white attire when he's behind the veil. But if I'm doing that, we'd have no idea. The question is, how did he get back there? There's no door. Did he crawl under? I don't think so, because he's got fire. I believe he would have leaned in on the side and went around that veil. And if I'm the high priest and I know that what I'm doing is going to keep me alive, I'm going to be very careful. I'm going in backwards. And then that censer is in hands. That's like a portable version of the altar of incense. And when he gets back there, if I'm the guy, I'm half an hour at least. That room's going to be so clouded. Like, is there a mercy seat? You know, he's going to cloud up the room. And then what he does is the room is now clouded up. He's not going to die. He sprinkles the blood. It says that, if you will, and verse 14, he'll take the blood of the bullock, Leviticus 16:14, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat will he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Now, that's what he does for himself and for his house. Now he has to go do a couple more things. Now he has to come back all the way to the beginning of the doorway of the tabernacle. He walks all the way back outside, and there waiting at the doorway ahead of time are two goats. And by tradition, the goat that comes up in his right hand, that's the goat for the Lord. That one's going to be killed. The other goat, after that goat is killed, and he goes through the same process. He goes back in, places the blood on this. That's going to cover the nation of Israel's sins. That's for the people. He's going to go back in with the blood of the goat that's for Jehovah. But then he's going to come back out and put his hands on the live goat. And he's going to blame that goat with all the people's sins. That's why they call it a what? Scapegoat, because he's taking the blame for all the people's sins. It's actually going to show the twofold aspect of what Jesus is going to do in the future. The life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. It's the blood that makes the atonement. So that's necessary. The death of that innocent victim for the guilty party is necessary to cover the sin. But on this one, I'm blaming all the sin of the people, and that goat is to be taken out into the wilderness where it's not allowed to return. Because what happens to our sin in Jesus, as far as the east is from the west, the Lord removes our sin from us. I need to share with you a very important testimony. And I want to qualify this at least 10 times, but I'll just say it once. You do not have to believe what I believe is true about a tradition, because this tradition is nowhere mentioned in the scripture. Let me see if we can't move that forward. In the Babylonian Talmud, that's one of the commentaries that the Jewish people have on the scripture. In the Babylonian Talmud, they talk about the scapegoat. According to tradition, this is this is not in the Bible. But according to the tradition, what they would do with that scapegoat ahead of time is they would tie a scarlet-colored ribbon around its neck so that when it was sent off to the wilderness, if God was satisfied with what the high priest did, he would miraculously turn the scarlet-colored ribbon white. Is that Isaiah 1:18? Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be turned as white as snow. You do not have to believe it, but I believe this is a true tradition. Only because if the Jewish people knew what the Talmud is recording, they would have removed this long ago because of how it gives credence to what Jesus did. Our rabbis taught, do you see it there? During the last 40 years of the destruction of Jerusalem, the lot for the Lord didn't come up in the right hand. In other words, the scapegoat, they have a scapegoat and they got one for the right hand. They had to keep pushing a goat up to the priest because none would do it on its own. They had to push that goat up that needed to be killed to the right hand. But notice what else it says. Nor did the crimson-colored strap, what? Become white. Now let's put our thinking caps on. They're saying, during the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, God no longer turned that scarlet-colored ribbon white. When was the destruction of the temple? 70 AD. What happened about 40 years before that? You got it. Jesus offered himself once for all mankind, and covered all men's sin for all time. And the veil was what? Rent from top to bottom, saying access to God is by a new and living way. I believe the tradition is true that God wouldn't turn it white any longer because this was no longer going to be an acceptable method. And if the Jewish people knew that that was helping to support the idea of Jesus, they would have removed it from the Talmud years ago, along with other things. I just think that's a fascinating little story. Like, you don't have to believe it. You don't have to believe that tradition. You got that, right? I happen to believe it. It's true. Well, when the high priest's work was complete, he returned inside the tabernacle, took off those holy linen garments, and left them there in the holy place. Kind of like I read in the Gospel of John after they ran into the tomb. They saw after Jesus had raised from the dead, didn't he have his white attire, his linen garments in a separate place? Just a small analogy. By the way, one of the things I always like about that is one of the things they said is that they tried to pay people to say that they stole his body. If they did, they wouldn't have taken the time to unwrap it first. And that's where the garments were left. Because it's almost like now that the atonement is finished, He's a separate place. The high priest came forth then and offered a ram for a whole burnt offering, was his next step. The eighth step was he offered the fat of an offerings of the bull and the brazen altar. The fit man who carried the scapegoat into the wilderness now would wash his clothes and bathe in water, because now everything is finished. The carcasses of the bull and the goat were carried outside the camp to be burned on an altar of wood. Hebrews tells us, let us therefore go outside the camp. Jesus wasn't crucified inside the city of Jerusalem. I think it's outside the walls to testify that he wasn't just dying for the sins of the nation of Israel, but for the sins of the whole world. That's my analogy on that. And so then the one last important fact about Yom Kippur in the Old Testament, it was always in the year of Jubilee, came in the 50th year when they forgave everything. That was on Yom Kippur. The modern-day Jewish remembrance of this festival, it's not a festival, it's a day of atonement, it's a serious day. Modern-day Jewish adjustments is this. They no longer have a temple. The rabbinic Judaism now came on the scene, and one of the things they now ask the people to do to sacrifice is to fast. But God never asked them to fast. Isaiah says, is this a fast that I have chosen? God didn't ask them to, the blood is the only sign for atonement. God never provided an additional sacrifice except Jesus. And once he offered himself once for all, that concluded the need for the Old Testament sacrifice. The modern day adjustments are interesting. They have different self-denials on that day. But God never told them that they needed to fast on the Day of Atonement. They also are not allowed to eat, drink, wash, bathe, anointing, sex, or wear any leather shoes or sandals. But none of that is ever mentioned anywhere in the Scripture. However, the ultra-Orthodox don't want you to know this. Shh, we'll keep it quiet. The ultra-Orthodox still offer a sacrifice. They call it a kapporoth chicken. And on Yom Kippur, in the quiet of their own little community, they'll cut its neck, swing it over their head 7 times, and say, thee instead of me. Aren't they still recognizing the need for a blood atonement as a substitute for their sins? Sadly, they don't realize that God just provided a better sacrifice in our Savior. The messianic significance. First coming significance is this, is a redemption for whosoever will. Hebrews goes through great lengths to show us a better priest that we have in Jesus, especially when he came at the first coming. Christ is a better high priest whose priesthood, Melchizedekian, paid tithes to Levi paid tithes to him. Remember when Abraham came back, he met Melchizedek on the road, and he gave Melchizedek tithes, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham. So Abraham's the father of Isaac, who's the father of Jacob, who's the father of Levi. So when Abraham paid tithes, the lesser one gets blessed by the greater. Abraham's the lesser one. He got blessed by Melchizedek. So the Melchizedekian priesthood is better than the Levitical one coming in the future. That's only going to be a temporary one anyway. The Melchizedekian priest. Christ is a better priest because he has an unchangeable priesthood. Psalm 110, thou art a priest after the design or order of Melchizedek. And believe me, I don't want to take time to fight with anybody on this. But in Hebrews, in 2 different places, he says, after the similitude of Melchizedek, after the pattern of Melchizedek. You can't be he's made like unto the Son of God. He's not the Son of God. The man who led me to the Lord believed Melchizedek was Jesus, and some people do hold to that belief. I believe that he's a type of Christ. In the book of Genesis, where everybody has a lot of beginnings, Melchizedek rides in out of nowhere. There's no recorded birth. There's no recorded death. He's made like the Son of God. Why? His name by interpretation is Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. And he was the king of Salem, king of peace. Salem later gets changed to Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And by the way, if Jesus was that person, when did he start his relationship as a king in Salem, and when did he abdicate? It wasn't Jesus. It was a real person, Melchizedek. I know it says without father or mother. He has no recorded beginning or ending. He's made like unto the Son of God. That's what's so beautiful about it. But we need to see the greater reasons here. He has an unchangeable priesthood. I don't know if you heard about it or not, but none of the Old Testament priests are living any longer. Did you hear that? They were not allowed to continue by reason of death, whereas Christ continues to be an intercessor for us forever. He won't need to be replaced as the Aaronic priesthood, which had many priests, because he serves with the power of an endless life. He's a better priest because he was sinless and consecrated forevermore. Aaron's priesthood had to offer a sin for offering for him, for his himself as well. He only needed to offer himself once, never to be repeated, whereas the sacrifice of the law, under the law, had to be continually repeated every year in sacrifices for a nation, and often daily the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. All that Yom Kippur could do, as I told you earlier, was cover it over another year until Christ came and removed all men's sin. He was a better high priest because he mediates a better covenant, established upon better promises, the new covenant, which promises that he will remember sin no more. He's a better high priest because he ministers in the tabernacle in heaven, not in the one made with men's hands here on the earth in the Old Testament. And when Christ sat down, he was finished. The Aaronic priest, one of the things that you have to recognize is that nowhere in the tabernacle was there a chair. Their work was never finished. Whereas when Jesus finished his work, he ascended into heaven, and what did he do? Sat down at the right hand of God, henceforth awaiting till his enemies are his footstool when he returns. And he's a better high priest, it says in Hebrews, because the victim's blood was of a much better quality. I mentioned he mediates the promises of the new covenant. That brings us to the second coming significance. As I said, the rapture of the church is pictured in this Feast of Trumpets we talked about in Sunday school. Then there's a 10-day interval, a time for the Jewish people to afflict their souls. Imagine that, a time of affliction following the sound of a trumpet. In the future, following the rapture, there'll be a time of affliction on the earth. Daniel 12 and Matthew also talk about it as well. A time like no other, a time that'll never be nor ever shall be in the future. A tribulation like no other. It'll be horrible upon the earth. And yet Jeremiah 30 verse 7 even says it's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. During the tribulation, Zechariah 13, 8 and 9 says 2/3 of the world's Jewish population will be cut off and die, but I'll bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and as gold is tested. I will be their people and they will be my God. They will look unto him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Zechariah 12, 10. There'll be a special generation at the end of the tribulation. And I said this during the Sunday school. By the way, notice the rapture, the sound of the trumpet, precedes the sound of the time of affliction. And the time of affliction concludes with Yom Kippur, a day in the Old Testament when all Israel would get their sin covered over. And in the future, after the rapture and the tribulation take place, at the conclusion of that, Romans 11, 25, 26, Paul reminds us as Gentile believers, brethren, I would not have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you're wise in your own conceits. The blindness in part, which is now upon Israel, is temporary. It's only until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in during this church age. But at the conclusion of the tribulation, it says, and so, he answers a question earlier. He says, you in time past have not, well, he answers the question earlier, that the time, how much more their fullness, earlier in Romans 11. The answer to the question is, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. They'll come out of Zion, the Redeemer, and turn ungodliness away from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's the new covenant. The new covenant, mind you this, the new covenant was a covenant that God gave, made between himself and Israel. How do I know that? How do you dare say that, Tom? I read Jeremiah 31. And in Jeremiah 31, 31, listen to the words. Behold, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's what tipped me off. I knew in the days of Jeremiah they were a divided kingdom. 10 tribes in the north, Israel, 2 tribes in the south called Judah. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made them when I took them out of the land of Egypt, the Mosaic one, which covenant they broke, even though I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant I'll make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will write my law in their inward parts and in their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. They will no longer say, all Israel will no longer say, every man to his neighbor, know the Lord. You need to know the Lord. Why? They won't have to say it anymore. Because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, their sin and iniquity I will forgive, and I'll remember their sin no more. God has a special election for the nation of Israel at his second coming. You mean he can allow all of them to believe at Christ at his second coming? After 2/3 are cut off and die during tribulation, 1/3 will survive, and they will look unto him whom they pierced. Can God do that? Is God able to do that? Paul tells us that because you, this is, by the way, on the back of my prayer card. This is my call to this ministry. I'm a Gentile believer like most of you. You in time past have not believed God, and I didn't. I was pulled off the streets of North Philadelphia. You in time past have not believed God, but now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so, after he just got done saying all Israel be saved, even so have these now not believed, so that through your mercy they also will obtain mercy. I'm so thankful that God saved me, and I can't help but share my faith with Jewish people all the time. Right now, the number of the children of Israel is as the sand of the sea, but only a remnant is always saved. But there's always been a remnant according to grace, Romans 11:1-5. There's always been some. But in that day, Micah 2:12 says, surely, Jacob, I will gather you. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will gather all of you, Jacob, the remnant of Israel. In that day, when the Lord comes back, they're going to look on him whom they pierced as he's returning. We'll look at that, more of that tonight on the sequence of events that brings that in. But on that day, he's going to be returning just as they're going to be crying out to him to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so all Israel will be saved. They'll get their true atonement when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation, and all Israel is saved. Now, there's only one way to conclude this. On the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, tradition says that after the high priest was done, and he was finished, and he took off his white attire, and they put on his regular attire again, and he started walking out, you could hear him ringing the bells again. So you did know that your high priest did survive the whole process, if you will. He's walking out, and the bells started to do this, and they said, and it does sound that, say, at the end of the Day of Atonement, they sounded the great shofar. They did that for two reasons. One, so to let the people know that God accepted the sacrifice. And more importantly, that was to let the people know that their high priest lives. And you? Amen. Are you going to sound your voice as well to let others know that our great high priest lives? So they would sound the great shofar, a tekiya. And the people would shout for joy because they knew their high priest lives. Pastor.